Brothers and sisters, you might be a little wondering why I didn't pick a reading. The only appropriate reading I could pick for this time or for this particular talk might take a little long. I figured the reading would start at Genesis chapter 1 and end with Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And therefore, I chose not to have a reading. Then you're looking here and you're seeing a slide and you're saying, what's a stroke got to do with it? Well, this is something my employer sent out. This is an actual slide that we had to memorize because the Joint Commission for the Accreditation of Hospitals wants every employee to know the warning signs of a stroke. They consider it life-saving information. Well, this morning we started a series of talks, and this is one of them, bringing up life-saving information. Mine is on the subject of overcoming in ourselves. And it is a subject of vital importance to all this very barren land we call Christadelphia. Overcoming indicates conflict, warfare, something to be conquered. Our salvation depends on having a clear understanding of what it is to be overcome. God, who made the promises to those who overcome, has left on record for us what it is to be overcome. He has provided information to show how it is to be done. Christ in Gethsemane gives answer to the question of what needs to be overcome. Not my will, that is what needs to be overcome, but thine be done. That is what we are to do. That very simple statement explains our position in life. Not my will. This poor, decrepit human nature we possess had difficulty under the guidance of the apostles, who were possessors of the Holy Spirit, resisting the will of the flesh. How can we expect to be any different in our day? I often find myself in sympathy with Paul, who wrote, "For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." If all who were baptized into the truth were governed by its principles, we would see a different state of things. But it is not to be like this. It is not now this way, and it will not be so. Ecclesiastical perfection can only come with the return of Christ. Brother Thomas once wrote, "The kingdom of heaven preached is still parabolically a net cast into the sea and gathering all sorts of fish, good, bad, and indifferent. When the net is full, it is landed onto shore and its contents are sorted by the masters. All the good fish are gathered into vessels for his use, but the bad are cast away. This arrangement cannot be altered. The good and bad fish will continue to swim in the same waters until the end comes. And that end, it is to be hoped, is very near, for it is by no means pleasant or comfortable to swim in waters full of sharks and serpents of the sea." In this letter, he was not writing to those who did not understand the basic first principles of salvation, but to those who were believers and in fellowship with him. He was speaking of brethren whose failure to live within the confines of the covenant or contract they had made with God, and were profaning his word, profaning his truth, profaning his name by their selfish and inconsiderate actions. Our brethren, what we would call the Christadelphian body in the days of the apostle, were termed by Peter washed hogs. He wrote, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. but it has happened unto them. According to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in her mire. He was speaking of those who spoke evil of those things they did not understand, and brought the way of truth into disgrace. It is the same now as it was then. The nature of man has not changed. Peter saw these things in a very special way. He did not see life as entertainment for the flesh. He saw it as an opportunity as to glorify God. He exhorted us again. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Being a Christadelphian is not just having knowledge of the truth. It is our way of life. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We need to know, understand, and most importantly, obey the commandments that have been laid down for us. We, brethren and sisters, have been obedient. We went through the waters of baptism and gained entry into the way of salvation. Do we truly understand the concept of what is at stake? But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, or have seen by eye, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. We entered into a covenant relationship with God, and the only way to maintain it is to keep his commandments. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and it is withered. And men gathered them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And he also said in the 14th verse of the same chapter, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. To remain in Christ is a lifetime pursuit. Our lives must be filled with the knowledge of God. However unpleasant to the flesh, we must study to show ourselves approved, putting away worldly fun, putting away those things that the flesh finds ever so pleasing. We must study, ridding ourselves of the time that we waste on all other worldly pursuits, the things that steal away precious hours that could have been spent thinking on those things that make us truly wise. It is easy for worldly pleasures to pull us away. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul refers to Demas as his fellow laborer. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. However, a short two years later, when writing to Timothy, he wrote, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Our brother Grocott once wrote in regards to this reverse, repeatedly we are told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We must love. All living activity is impelled by love. Loving is synonymous with living. Even the simplest acts we set our love upon as a result. And that is the power that moves us to accomplish that result. The love of the truth must be first and foremost in our hearts and our minds. We all consent, we all admit to one another, and openly profess to the unbeliever that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, being held accountable for our words and deeds and actions. As we do the daily readings, we see many verses in scriptures reminding us of this fact. As we sit here comfortably in this room, well lit, spacious, quiet, with electronic devices enabling us to hear, with each with his own personal Bible, do we not question ourselves as our desire to be found worthy when we face that judgment? Most of us have comfortable homes and more than one Bible. Yet how much time do we spend at home with that Bible? On a daily basis, is it 15, 20, 30, 60, 120, 240 minutes? We will be accountable for our time. There is a principle in Scripture, to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. If we think about this, we can see the beauty and justice of it. When we look at Christ, we see he had greater support, but he also had far greater responsibilities. And much more was required of him. He had to live the perfect life, to be the Lamb without spot or blemish. He was required to lay a foundation of perfect obedience, perfect faith, and perfect love. The apostles walked with Christ. They learned from him. The first century brethren saw the workings of the Holy Spirit. They underwent a severe trial and persecutions, surrounded by people and rulers who did not know the living God and hated those that did. But we can say to ourselves, allowance, however, will doubtless be made for the lesser privilege of those like us who have not been permitted to see with our own eyes the visible hand of God. But how big of an allowance will be made concerning the amount of works by the pioneer brethren? With the ease of attaining the Bible, the amount of time that we have in our lives. In 1866, the second volume of Eureka was published. That year, in a letter to Brother Roberts, Brother Thomas wrote, "I am glad you liked Eureka, Volume 2. It is a satisfaction to know one's labor is not altogether ill bestowed. There are many who profess to be interested in the apocalypse who have no desire to know, or at least do not manifest a desire to know, whether it sets forth a scriptural exposition or not. I am glad to find that there are so many more exceptions to this class in Britain than I expected." Later on in a letter, he also stated he had given 8 copies of Eureka. He had only had 8 copies of Eureka on hand out of 1,000. Bear in mind, Volume 3 is yet to be published. This set of 3 volumes is one that every brother and sister should be familiar with. No one who truly loves the Bible will ever speak lightly of it. Brother Thomas places God first and expounds the whole counsel of God. The more it is studied, the more familiar we are with it, the better we will understand the Bible, and the greater our love will be for the truth. Quoting again our brother Grocott on Eureka, some has expressed the thought that Eureka is too deep to be understood. This impression might be formed at first, but anyone who loves the truth and has an ardent desire to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord will overcome this erroneous opinion if he persists in applying his mind to it. Not only so, but a careful and thoughtful reader will soon become fascinated as he beholds the author's unstaggering faith in God and the amazing discernment that he possessed regarding his word. The statement has been made by some, what could our brother Thomas have written if he'd had a modern computer? With that in mind, and keeping our thoughts on Eureka, I'd like to point out a few facts to let us see what he overcame, so that we can compare that with what we have and what are we doing in studying the Word of God? In the same letter we quoted earlier, he wrote, "Years of March 5th and April 24th have been duly received, also the ambassadors to July inclusive, and the report of your discussion with one of Satan's ministers. Many hindrances have been imposed in preventing an early reply. To show you, however, the delay was not through indifference, I may state that I took the said letters with me on my visit to Philadelphia and Baltimore, intending to answer them while there. But the weather was so intensely hot, from 95 to 100 degrees in the shade, that it was as much as I was equal to do what public and private speaking turned up, without the fatigue of sitting at a desk or table to think of the many things and condense much that might be said into as few written words as possible. Therefore, I brought the letters home again unanswered. And as the heat moderated and being stationary a few days, I am determined to make an effort to do what may present itself to be done. The doing of it, however, will not be as pleasant as I could wish, owing to a hereditary disability affecting my left arm and hand and developed since 1862. You may see from the uncalligraphic evidence before you the nature of the affliction. The mechanical operation of guiding the pen is positively disagreeable. It is a nervous affection of the arm that makes writing exceedingly burdensome." Think about this for a moment, brothers and sisters. Since 1862, before the first volume of Eureka was written, he started having difficulty writing. Here was a physical ailment, disregarded so that the Word of God might be expounded upon. It was accepted by a small body and unappreciated by the masses. Well over 2,000 pages written with an affliction that made writing disagreeable. And written, I might add, is the way it was done. It wasn't typed, because the first practical typewriter wasn't invented till 1873. The first practical ballpoint pen, 1945. And it cost, in today's dollars, about $138. And sure there are some of us that sit here old enough to remember the joys of the self-filling fountain pen, which was invented in 1908. This means Brother Thomas could have used a pen or a pencil, which the pencil sharpener was invented in 1874, or a quill and ink. And in the letter quoted, he said ink. He used ink. I hope this history lesson brings into sharp relief our efforts in the service of God compared to those who have come before. Heating and cooling of buildings, computers, email, manifold other conveniences as compared to those who have left so much spiritual food. They put their whole mind and body to the task of preparing themselves to be fit servants of God. They put themselves in a position where God was first and foremost in their life. They worked continuously to cultivate servants of the Most High, to help those in the brotherhood prepare themselves for the kingdom, and the cares of this world were not a distraction from their objective. How can we find any pleasure in the foolishness around us, in the foolishness of the pleasures of the flesh? How can we derive satisfaction from the empty entertainments and activities in the darkness of worldly amusements? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And Paul in Ephesians, today's reading, said, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." If we are to have any hope of success, we must be honest with ourselves. We need to constantly do self-assessment. We must strive with all our efforts to obtain the mercy God promised, to secure the promised crown of victory, promised to those who love the Lord. Things of this world are a stumbling block, and we must not place them in our path, or worse yet, in the paths of the brethren and sisters. We love to share what's in our hearts, the things of the flesh or the things of the kingdom. Do we love to speak with those who want to speak on the truth, those who love the word and want to convey the beauty and wisdom of Yahweh? Those who love the things of this life want to impart the things of this world. Those who love sports want others to do the same. People who love movies want people to do likewise. Folks love music, associate that with people of similar passions. The flesh desires to spread its own weakness. We must possess the spiritual wisdom to avoid such things that cause us to stumble. We as Bereans must try to uphold the old standards, unchanging as the word, keeping ourselves as well as our principles in the soundness of faith. We stand or fall according to our position. We must recognize the enticements of worldliness and all its deceptiveness, and without hesitating, reject them. Our brother Grocott, again, I'm quoting him, sorry for quoting him so much, but he had a lot of good things to say, wrote an exhortation called Be Transformed. And he wrote, "It is sad and discouraging to see brothers and sisters so much concerned and wholly absorbed with interest and attention to matters such as are related only to what goes on around them, that pertain only to the present, passing mortal existence, with little thought or taste and only half-hearted devotion to those high and noble eternal things that will remain when these things that now claim so much attention are forever gone. We need to be deeply impressed with the important fact that our time now, since we have brought within the light of God's eternal purpose here on earth, the time that God gives us after baptism, is to be devoted to one single purpose, that we prepare ourselves for the honor and glory that will be manifested in the saints when they take over the kingdoms of this world. The flesh wants to do what the flesh wants to do. It will always find an excuse or reason to satisfy itself. It looks for reasons to please itself. It wants to show its power. We get mad when we don't get our own way. Psychologically, there are many theories of human development which focus on the infant struggle with anger and frustration. Unfortunately, there is no understanding of the present evil state, but the theories all admit anger from infancy. It is a common human emotion. We all feel it, and we feel it more often than we like to admit. We all feel hurt or annoyed with someone. How frequently do we feel provoked by someone or something? The children of God will reject this feeling because Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." We are told anger could be a reason for rejection at the judgment. It is a sin to be angry. The phrase "without cause" should not be translated as such. And for that reason, it has been left out of the Revised Version, the Diaglot, the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, and many other translations. The Bible instruction on anger is unmistakable. From today's reading in Ephesians, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. To justify anger in a man, it is customary to refer to Christ exhibiting anger. If we're going to use that example, then we can justify violence because Christ threw the money changers out of the temple. The same principle applies. There is no justification for anger. It is a reason for rejection at the judgment seat. We are commanded to love. Matter of fact, we're commanded to love one another with tenderness, with forgiveness as our attitude. It was on the grounds of God's rejection of Israel. It was one of the grounds, of God's rejection of Israel that they were lacking in the spirit of compassion, which expresses itself in acts of kindness. It will be something found lacking to those sent away from the judgment seat with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. John asks, "But whoso hath this world good, and seeth his brother have need, shut up his bowels of compassion on him. How dwelleth the love of God in him?" Paul says of love in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love boasts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth." This is summarized in the second greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If we believe we have been wronged by a person of the world or a brother, it is our duty to forgive without ever being asked. We cannot poison ourselves with hard feelings against those who do evil against us. We are to recompense no man evil for evil. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." Not rendering evil for evil or rallying for rallying. "Blessing them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good unto them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." The man who obeys these commandments will not pollute himself with hostility. We are easily disappointed when we place our happiness in material things. Our job is not the way we think it should be. I mean, come on, folks, after all, we know best, right? We get disillusioned when we're not listened to. Disappointments are abounding in life. We are saddened when our fleshly desires are not met, when we do not get our own way. We need to rise above the disappointments of life. If we had complete trust in God, we would realize all things are temporary and will end with our standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Disappointment should be a stark reminder of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help." We cannot let anger and disappointment muddle our mind, but must truly forgive and forget. We need to overcome with the realization that disappointment is but a temporary thing. The picture God paints for us is one of eternal joy. Paul, speaking of Christ, wrote, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We, brothers and sisters, know that joy, because it is set before us also. Keeping this joy in remembrance is one of the ways we can help prepare ourselves to be fit servants. As always, the flesh can find excuses to be away from Bible classes, gatherings, the table of the Lord. It is done because it is right in our own eyes. Spiritual death has commenced when a man can easily excuse himself from being absent from the memorial. There are all kinds of excuses to be absent, and every single one of them start with I. The scriptural command is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The excuse for non-attendance sometimes is given, my heart was not right. What better time, brothers and sisters, to make your heart right than around the table of the Lord? If we are wise, we shall be among those who prize the weekly memorial of the Lord's death, who allow nothing controllable to prevent our absence, and make our presence there foremost in our lives. We may be sure it is pleasing to God. We must overcome the lusts of the flesh that try to control our lives. Brothers and sisters, as we know, everybody here, I don't think anybody in this room will say, oh, you should use tobacco. I think everybody would agree you should not use tobacco. But there are brethren who do not see their way to accept this answer. And since before I learned the truth, I was a smoker, about 2 packs a day, we hope these words are a little bit more acceptable than coming from someone who never smoked. But this habit is unquestionably pleasurable to the flesh. But the fact that it makes you sick the first time you use it is proof that it's not in God's purpose that we should smoke it, chew it, snort it, whatever. Most people do not understand themselves or their bodies or their desires. I can honestly say I know how difficult it is to kick the habit. It's difficult to overcome, but it's one of those things that we can overcome in ourselves. It can be done if we put God first in our lives and sincerely seek His assistance through prayer and overcoming this filthiness, which saps the body's well-being. The flesh's desire is for self-destruction. It cannot lead a man to the path of life. It can only lead to eternal death. The scriptural command is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This verse condemns many things that we do, brothers and sisters. Body piercings, tattoos, etc., smoking. There are many things that we do. If we actually put this verse in our minds, we would quit, give it up, and not do it. We'll stand before the judgment seat and explain the I want to do this attitude in our lives. We cannot view life as a struggle. It's not a burden to give these things up. It's not a burden to give up all the pleasures that the flesh thinks are fun. Life is not an unhappy, stoical battle against desire. It's time spent in a better way. It is a time of joy. It's a time of education, a time of training. We are training ourselves to be predisposed toward heavenly patterns. We have what the Apostle Paul calls a more excellent way. Life in the truth is growth. It must be progression towards a better understanding of ourselves and the gospel. We must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. According to Young's Concordance, the word here rendered grace actually has a deeper and broader meaning. Graciousness. Grace means favor. But graciousness carries the significance of abundance of favor and mercy. Graciousness is living, active beauty of character and behavior. But graciousness, though a necessity, and it is a necessity, it is something that every person who hopes to stand before Christ and be accepted must possess. It is a characteristic of those who are in Christ, but it is insufficient alone. Therefore, Peter couples it with knowledge. We must have grace and knowledge. It is not enough to hear the truth and like it. We must. It's imperative. We act upon it. There are many who sit here and listen with pleasure to the beautiful principles of the gospel, which the verses in tomorrow's reading in Ezekiel apply. Lo, thou art unto them as a lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words and do them not. Knowledge and grace work together to build a character which will be acceptable to our Heavenly Father and His Son. This is a feature of life that will always be pursued by men and women who permit the enlightening influence of the gospel to have first, absolutely first, not second, third, fourth, or fifth, first place in their lives. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Yahweh is a God of peace. As we learn from Philippians, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the peace and the God of peace shall be with you. This is not the peace of Mr. Webster's definition. The word translated peace better signifies wholeness or oneness. It is translated in Acts chapter 7, the next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? We must be at one with the principles expounded in the Scriptures, hearing, believing, and obedient, that we might overcome the sickness that dwells within us, sin in the flesh. This whole sickness which infests mankind. To this end, the Bible, our guide to overcoming, gives us all the necessary instruction. By way of instruction, we'll turn to Galatians chapter 5, which lists the fruits of the Spirit. These are 9 fruits which will keep us into the right path. These are the fruits that we should commit to memory so that we can check ourselves against them, that we might know how well we are overcoming. For this purpose, Brother Grocott printed in the Berean a memory aid, which is on the slide. Let joy prevail. Let God's grace fill my thoughts. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Think hard. Let joy prevail. Let God's grace fill my thoughts. The fruits are love, long-suffering, faith, joy, gentleness, meekness, peace, goodness, and temperance. The last should be more properly stated, self-control over temperance. But brother, Grocott likened these fruits as a matter of life and death. He considered them important, that important. He said it was like finding your way out of a burning building with precious seconds while precious seconds remained. The closer we apply our thoughts to these and every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God, the greater our ability to recognize those things which we must overcome in ourselves. In closing, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.